today. We're going to do kind of a potpourri of questions, several individual topics that have arisen, and look forward to some more focused single-themed studies that are coming up here over the next few weeks. But in the meantime, if you do have questions that you want to hear me address in these episodes, please do send those in. Our queue is getting a little low again. We still have some that are remaining and a number of things that we do need to include coming up. But this would be a great time to put some more questions in the hopper. And so if you have some of those that are from your Bible reading or from sermons that you've been listening to or other issues that are going on in our world that you think it would be good for us to talk about from a biblical standpoint, then please do send those to me. Well, let's get started with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll get right into the questions that we've prepared for today. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the blessing of this morning and for the opportunity and privilege this week again, O God, to meet together in this way and at this time. We ask your blessing upon us as we engage in this hour of study for all of those who are joining online, for those who will listen to this material in the days and weeks to come. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would guide us and bless us, bringing your truth to bear upon our hearts and upon our lives. Our minds, O Lord, are upon many of our brothers and sisters who are ill. We pray for your blessing and comfort to them. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen them and help them. We pray, O God, that you would bring safely through surgery and recovery from surgery those who have had operations even this morning and others in recent days. We thank you above all things for Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We pray that you would bless us with a greater and greater appreciation of the enormity of his sacrifice that he made for our sakes. And we pray that you would bless us now in this hour, that you would teach us more of your will and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's get started. I want to take you, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians right now, but on Sunday mornings, but we're not going to get to chapter 11 for a while, obviously. The goal is to get through the end of chapter 4 before we finish that portion of the series later this year. And so we're going to go all the way to chapter 11, and I want to address a question that has come in regarding the statement in verse 30. But in order to kind of get the context, we're talking here about the Lord's Supper and the way in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed. In order to get the context, let me back up and begin reading in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, the question is, as I said, about verse 30, what does it mean that some of the saints in Corinth were weak or sick or even asleep, which virtually all commentators here take as a reference to death? So what does this mean? Is this a physical illness that has come upon people? Is this physical death? Is it some type of spiritual weakness, sickness, death that has resulted? Is there some kind of symbolism going on? How are we to understand this? Now, I think this question comes up frequently because, especially in Reformed circles, we're curious, okay, what does this say to us about the doctrine of eternal security, about the security of the believer? If a person is truly justified before God in Christ, then can he die spiritually? Can he fall under other kinds of temporal judgments that maybe do not rise to the level of the condemnation of his soul? What exactly is going on here? Now, I think there are a number of things that we ought to say about this, but before I begin to kind of enumerate some of the options and possibilities, I want you to know that I don't know that we can be absolutely dogmatic. I do have my own view, obviously, about what this passage means, but I want to acknowledge that there are several options all of which would be consistent with the totality of Scripture, all of which would be consistent with the immediate context. It's not as though there is only one possible view or one possible explanation that fits within the bounds of orthodoxy. And so I want to have some humility here and some caution. I want to suggest several things to you that we might imagine could be at play here, while at the same time suggesting that there are some very important lessons, however you interpret this reference, whatever you think is actually happening to the Christians in Corinth. This is a very important passage for us to grapple with, and so it's good that this question comes before us today. First, let me just say, by way of qualification, that I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that a person who has truly been regenerated by God, that is, born again, born from above, a person in whom the Spirit of God savingly dwells, not a person upon whom the Holy Spirit comes for a period of time for a particular purpose, but a person in whom the Spirit savingly dwells, a person who is forgiven of their sins and declared righteous by God for the sake of Christ, that person cannot be lost. That's not the view that I grew up with. That's not the view that all evangelical churches take. But I do believe, I am firmly convinced, that is the teaching of Scripture. We've taught many, 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 many sermons on that topic. We've sought to demonstrate that exegetically. And I'm happy to circle back to that if anyone has any questions about it. If anyone wishes to dig into that topic, I'd be happy to do an episode on that. But let me just say that by way of qualification. Nothing that I am saying today in response to this question about this particular passage ought to be taken to mean that I think that a truly saved person can be lost. That being said, that qualification being established, we recognize that within the visible church, not everyone who is a Christian is truly saved. Not everyone who seems to partake of this blessing of justification and forgiveness actually has received that benefit. So you may have a person who says, I believe in Jesus, I confess my sins every Lord's Day, I hear the pastor read the promise of the gospel, pronounce the assurance of pardon, and I am sure that my sins are forgiven. And yet over time, that person may prove not to be a true believer. That person may be revealed as a hypocrite. That person may be self-deceived or he may be seeking to deceive others. But regardless, we recognize that not all who are in Israel truly are of Israel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And so it's important for us to remember that when we're dealing with the visible church, we're dealing with a mixed multitude, that there are some people who are truly born again. And there are some people who we may believe to be born again, who in good faith, we've accepted their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet that will prove eventually not to be the spiritual reality of their lives. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will come on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, look at our spiritual resume, look at all the things that we've done, and he will say, not, you didn't do enough, or you did the wrong things, you didn't do the right things. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's not a matter of them being saved at a point in time and then being lost. No, it's a matter of they were never saved at all. They were part of the church. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did many mighty works in the name of Christ, but they weren't truly of Christ. So we have to keep that in mind. I'm not saying that that is necessarily what's going on here, although I do think that that is a very strong likelihood. But you do have to keep that in mind, that sometimes people are fearful, maybe, of going down a particular road, of interpreting a passage a particular way because they want to protect what they believe over here. Well, we understand that if we're reading the Bible correctly, if we're interpreting the Bible correctly, then there's nothing that contradicts. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture is one piece. It's one text made up of 66 books, but one text. It is a unified whole. It has one theme. And so it is internally consistent. It's self-harmonious. And so if we're reading the Bible correctly, what we decide is at work in one passage is not going to contradict something that's taught in another passage. But we do have to make sure that we are taking into account the whole testimony of Scripture. Because what I've found is that some people are so zealous to protect the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints, the idea that if a person is truly saved, they will always be saved. They're so zealous to protect that point that they are not even willing to acknowledge that, look, there are going to be people who seem to be saved, but who are not. There are going to be people who were outwardly sanctified by the blood of Christ, but not truly inwardly washed. And that's just what the Bible says. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there are false teachers who are bought with the blood of the Lord in one sense. Are they saved by the blood of Christ? No. But are they outwardly sanctified? Yeah, in a sense, they're outwardly sanctified. They're outwardly set apart, but over time and in eternity, they will prove not to have possessed the reality of redemption. The Hebrews writer describes apostates in Hebrews chapter 10 as trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. So there is an external sanctification. There is an external consecration. A person is baptized, received into the church. They are Christian. They're Christian, right? Even if they're not actually regenerate, because we can't see the heart. I can't know definitively what God's eternal decree was with regard to that person at the time of their baptism and their reception. We're just making a good faith judgment, a judgment of charity based upon the evidence that we see. But there will be those like Judas who are set apart as disciples of Christ for a time, but over time are revealed to actually be sons of perdition. Okay, so while we can't be dogmatic, there are several possibilities that are consistent with orthodoxy. And with those kind of qualifications out of the way, let me walk you through this passage and talk about what some of the options might be. First of all, we might say that God here is bringing temporal judgments, sickness, weakness, and even death to unsaved people. And he's doing that as a warning to the church. Notice that in verse 32, we're going to refer to this again before we're done, but in verse 32, when we are judged, that's what's going on. Paul says you're being disciplined by God. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now you say, well, if God strikes somebody dead, then isn't he going to be condemned? Not necessarily. We'll talk about that in a second. But even if God is striking an unsaved person dead, why is he doing that? Well, let's think about what happens in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the brethren in Judea have many needy persons among them. And so those who have some wealth, those who have extra funds, those who have land that they're not living on, that they can liquidate, that they're not relying upon for income, for example, they are bringing the proceeds and they are laying them at the apostles' feet. And there were two Christians, a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, who did that. And they sold a piece of land for an amount of money. And then they brought a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. Now, you want to pay very careful attention here. Their sin was not that they held some of the money back. In fact, Peter says very explicitly, the land was yours. You didn't have to sell it. The money from the sale was yours. You didn't have to bring it. The sin was lying. The sin was lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, because what they did is they brought a portion of the proceeds and they said, this is the whole. This is the whole amount. They wanted to be seen as very generous, as very sacrificial. They wanted the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Now, what does God do? That's a serious offense. But you might say, well, you know, they should be rebuked by the elders. They should be rebuked by the apostles. No, God strikes them dead. God strikes both of them dead for that sin. Now, I don't take Ananias and Sapphira to have been saved people. Obviously, I can't know that for glory. We will find that indication, the clear implication of Scripture is that they are among the liars, Revelation 21:8, that will be cast out of the heavenly Jerusalem, that they do not belong to the city of God. And all liars are excluded. So their sin is not just that they told a lie, but that they are by nature liars. And God strikes them dead. Why? Well, it wasn't for Ananias and Sapphira's salvation, obviously, but it was for the blessing and salvation of the church. Because what you see in Acts chapter 5 is immediately after these two are struck dead, great fear came upon all the disciples. And yet it's a holy fear. It's a wholesome fear. It's a greater fear of God. They take their faith more seriously. Could something like that be happening here in 1 Corinthians 11? Yes, I believe, in fact, it could. That the Corinthian church is a mess. We're seeing that in the early chapters that we've already studied. We see that throughout the letter. They're a hot mess. That there is false doctrine, there is worldliness, there's sexual immorality, there's a neglect of discipline. There's just all kinds of contention and divisions and pride. What if we have some unsaved people in the church at Corinth who are abusing the Lord's Supper? And you could see in the first part of Paul's discussion here, which starts in verse 17 of the chapter, that whenever they showed up on the Lord's Day, they would begin eating. And he says one person's hungry because there's nothing left. Another person is drunk because he's just completely satiated himself. They're treating it not like the holy sacrament that it is, but rather as if it's just a feast, just a banquet. Now, it is a feast. It's a holy feast, though. It's not you know, belly up to the all-you-can-eat bar and just gorge yourself on this. No, it's a holy feast. It's a holy sacrament. Well, what if some unsaved people are abusing the Lord's Supper, and as an object lesson, God strikes some of them with illness? God strikes some of them dead. Would that be for the blessing of the church, that the rest of the church might fear the Lord, that the rest of the church might take seriously the Holy Supper that that has been given to them by Christ? Yeah, I think that that's a real good possibility. Is there anything in all of Scripture that would disagree with that interpretation? No, as a matter of fact, there are many, many things in Scripture that would corroborate that. Now, let me go ahead and answer this question, because somebody's going to send this in, right? They're going to say, well, yeah, but could God do that still today? Of course he could. Why could he not? You say, well, but this was the time of the apostles and the age of miracles. Look, there's nothing miraculous about God striking someone ill. There's nothing miraculous about God causing someone to die. That's just God being God, right? Now, if the Apostle Paul says, you wicked, unrighteous son of the devil, because you are resisting the truth, perverting the ways of righteousness, you will be blind and not able to see the sun for a period of time. That's what Paul does in Acts 13. It's like the reverse messianic miracle. Only Jesus, I'm sidetracking, but sorry, just bear with me. I love this point. Only Jesus heals the blind in the Bible. None of the Old Testament prophets do it. It's a uniquely messianic miracle. But Paul performs the reverse messianic miracle. He strikes someone blind, right? Because he's closed his eyes to the truth, and so God closes his physical eyes, right? And could God do that here? Yeah, absolutely. Did he do it through Paul? No. I mean, the indication is they abuse the Lord's Supper, and this judgment falls upon them. So more that we need to say about that. But let's keep going. So the first possibility is that God is striking unsaved people with these judgments to bring the church to greater holy fear and seriousness with regard to their worship. The second possibility is that these judgments are falling upon saved people. This may be a little more difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but we need to think biblically about this. Can God strike a saved person with some grave illness or even death? Yes, as a matter of fact, he can. Yes, as a matter of fact, he has. King Uzziah. King Uzziah is a character in the Old Testament that doesn't get nearly enough credit, not nearly enough attention. Many people aren't even aware of Uzziah, also known as Azariah in the parallel account. He was a great king. He was a true son of David. He was a great, godly man who reigned a very long time, who did many wonderful things for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. And King Uzziah, because of his great successes, because of his many triumphs, became lifted up with pride. His story is so sad. His heart is lifted up with pride. And he goes into the temple, goes into the holy place, and he begins burning incense as a priest. You know, his pride is manifesting itself in a religious context, in a religious exercise. And yet, God strikes him with leprosy. And he remains a leper until the day of his death. God doesn't just strike him with leprosy for a week. He doesn't just strike him with leprosy for a short period of time like he did Miriam in the Old Testament, earlier in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. No, he strikes Uzziah with a disease that's going to stay with him till he dies. Does that mean that Uzziah was lost? I don't think so. I mean, the testimony of Scripture seems to say Uzziah truly loved the Lord. Uzziah truly served the Lord. But he received a very hard judgment from God because of his pride. We mentioned Miriam a moment ago. We could mention Moses. Is Moses saved? Yes, as a matter of fact, we know for a fact Moses is saved because he appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God doesn't bring him out of hell to do that. No, Moses is saved. What does God do with Moses? He kills him. He kills him. He says, you can't go into the promised land. At 120, Moses' strength has not diminished. His eyesight has not dimmed. He's ready to go. He's ready to lead the people in this next phase. The Lord says, nope. Because of your sin at the rock, striking the rock in anger, taking glory to yourself, must we bring forth water out of this rock for you rebels? Because you took the glory for yourself, God says, Numbers chapter 20 is the story, and did not give glory to God, you're going to die. Now, God didn't strike him immediately dead like he did Ananias and Sapphira, but he strikes him dead, takes him up on the mountain, shows him the promised land, and then takes his life. King Josiah. King Josiah is not struck dead by God nearly as directly as Moses was. But Josiah, great, godly man, maybe the greatest king that ever ruled over the people of God, and yet he makes a very foolish decision in pride near the end of his life, goes out to battle, fights against Pharaoh Necho, battle he shouldn't have fought. He dies on the battlefield. Now, you say, well, God didn't strike him dead. Pharaoh's army struck him dead. Yeah, and who decides who dies in battle and who doesn't? I mean, when Ahab goes into battle in disguise to avoid death, God sees to it that an arrow finds Ahab. And when Josiah goes out to a battle that really shouldn't have fought, God allows judgment to fall upon him. Does that mean Josiah's lost? No. No, of course not. Of course not. The Lord takes John the Baptist off the playing field at a time when we might have expected John to be the great companion and co-worker with Christ. That wasn't God's plan. God allows John to be thrown into prison and killed as a martyr. Can judgments fall upon saved people? Yes. Yes. And it's not always because of their sin. John the Baptist didn't die because of any sin or any foolishness on his part. But death is a curse. And death comes to us from the hand of God. And could God cause some people to fall ill in Corinth to bring them to repentance? Could God cause some saved people to die from abusing the supper as a lesson to the rest, and yet that person is still saved? Yes, of course that's possible. Of course that's possible. We could go on about that. A third possibility, and this is what many people will say about this passage, is that the language here may be with more symbolic with regard to spiritual weakness, sickness, and death, that spiritually they have fallen ill or have died. Now, this may be the interpretation that causes people the most trouble of all, because they say if a person dies spiritually, it implies that they were alive spiritually before, and therefore maybe this was a person who was saved at one point in time and now he's lost his salvation. No. Think about this in a couple of ways. If we were to take this more spiritual or symbolic view, do we ever see Christians fall into a period of spiritual apathy? Yes, absolutely. Do we see believers, true believers, sin by pride and continue in that sin for a period of time? Yes, absolutely. We've just recited several cases. Do we ever see Christians who seem to altogether lose their faith? Yeah, I mean, that does happen. You see people backslide to the point that you imagine maybe they weren't saved after all, and yet later do recover. And so there is that experience of kind of a subjective outward appearance of spiritual death that may not be utter, that may not be final. We need to realize that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And this is one of the passages that helps us see, it's not the only passage on this point, but it helps us see that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial. It's not just something that we do to remember a historical event. It really is a means of nourishing our faith, of sustaining our faith in the Lord Jesus. And if a person neglects the Lord's Supper, you know, then that's going to have an impact on them spiritually. Now, I want to say neglecting the Lord's Supper is not the same thing as I am homebound by illness, by infirmity, and I'm not able to take the Lord's Supper. I am in prison, and therefore I am kept from the Lord's table. That's not neglect. That's providentially hindered. That's providentially unable to partake. I'm not suggesting, and we talked about this last year during COVID, we're not suggesting that you have to eat the Lord's Supper a certain number of times a year in order to survive spiritually. And if you don't get it a certain number of times a year, then you're going to die. No, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying this. You begin neglecting the means of grace, and there's going to be an impact in your spiritual life. And it may look like death. It may look like spiritual death. In fact, it may be the way in which unbelievers in the church are actually revealed. You neglect the means of grace. You stop coming to church. You stop reading your Bible. You stop sitting under the preaching of the Word. You stop continuing constant in prayer. You stop partaking the Lord's Supper. You stop being accountable to your elders. You stop engaging in the fellowship of the saints. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You are going to get spiritually weak. And you are going to get weaker. And your ability to resist temptation is going to be diminished. And your priorities and your values are going to begin to shift. And I've seen this so many times as a pastor, it absolutely breaks my heart. People that at one time I knew to be strong, or so I thought, strong, faithful, vibrant Christians who now, you'd wonder, are they even believers at all? And some of them you'd say, no, he's not a believer. He's an unbeliever. He's at least living like one. He's talking like one. But what's happened? Well, we've been removed from the means of grace. We've been neglecting the preaching of the Word, the ministry of prayer, the confession of sin, the Lord's Supper. Could that be what's happening here? Yes. Now, if that person has fallen into spiritual sickness or spiritual death, and they are truly elect, then of course, in time, they are going to be brought to repentance. They are going to be restored by God. But recognize that Paul is describing the appearance of this judgment, not necessarily the eternal reality of where this person is going to be, right? He's talking outwardly. This is what they can see. Many are weak and sick, and some have died, right? But we will see on the last day the reality of God's purpose for that person, right? That's what I was trying to say. Let me reiterate before we wrap this up on this question, verses 31 and 32, right? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You and I are called to examine ourselves. I've been thinking we need to do some teaching on this. This has been on my mind for the last couple of months, and I just haven't gotten to it. The self-examination associated with the Lord's Supper. There is self-examination as we partake of the Lord's Supper. There is. But the primary self-examination that happens with regard to the Lord's Supper is the self-examination that precedes partaking. It's coming to the table. And if you start neglecting that and you're not examining yourself, you're not asking hard questions of yourself, you're not allowing the Word of God to expose your heart and cut your heart in a saving way, then judgments are going to come. Judgments from God are going to come. I don't think it's too strong to say that. That's what the Bible says. That hasn't changed in the New Covenant. Sometimes people will say, well, no, those temporal judgments are a feature of the Old Covenant. They're a feature of the Mosaic economy. Sure, they were there. They're also here. You see them here as well. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord's judgment in the lives of his people is not for their harm. It is for their good. It is for their blessing. You know this passage, but let me remind you of it by reading it again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God judges his people for their good. Can we think about some instances of that real quickly? What about Job? You say, whoa, Pastor, God didn't judge Job. That's what Job's friends said. God wasn't judging Job. Satan was persecuting Job. Well, that's true. That's true. God wasn't judging Job for any of his sin. Satan was harming Job, trying to get him to deny the Lord. And yet, Satan could only harm Job insofar as God gave him permission. And guess what? God only gives the devil permission to harm his people insofar as it will be for their good, Romans 8:28 says. So let's think about that for a second. Is that an example of fatherly discipline? Not punishment, but fatherly discipline? Of course it is. Of course it is. And what is the result? Well, we saw on Sunday in our worship service that Job speaks at the end of his experience like a truly penitent man. You say, but he wasn't being punished for sin. No, that's true. But at the end of that experience, Job saw his sinfulness more clearly, didn't he? He saw his presumption. He saw his arrogance. He saw his irreverence. And he humbled himself before God as he never had before. God allowed the devil to harm Job for the purpose of bringing sanctifying judgments into his servant's life. We're going to see this in the book of Jonah, in the ways that God uses a great fish, and then a plant, and then a worm, and an east wind. God appoints these things as fatherly judgments for the sanctification and good of his son. We see that certainly in the life of Uzziah. God strikes Uzziah, King Uzziah, with leprosy, not for his eternal destruction, but rather for his good, for his blessing. We could see that in the life of Paul. Where does Paul's thorn in the flesh come from? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Okay, it's from Satan, not from God, right? Well, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him lest he should be exalted above measure. And when he prays for relief, the Lord Jesus tells Paul, no, my strength is perfected in weakness. That thorn in the flesh was a fatherly discipline, a fatherly exercise of discipline for Paul's good. It wasn't punishing him for sin. You and I need to understand that. When I give my sons chores to do, I'm not punishing them for sin. Work is not the punishment for sin, right? Work is pre-fall, right? The aggravated labors of man is part of the curse of sin. But work itself is good. It's creational good. When I assign my sons chores, they've done, but am I disciplining them? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because they have to learn that there's no such thing as a free lunch. They have to learn that everybody has to carry their weight. They have to learn what it means to be responsible. And if that means doing hard things, then I'm going to appoint hard things for their fatherly good. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. And we must not fall into the error of Job's friends here. You must not say, well, Here's a member of our congregation who's been sick. They must have been neglecting the Lord's Supper. Here's a member of our congregation that died. They must have been abusing the means of grace. No, 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 no. You cannot say that. It would be a great sin for you to try and sit in the seat of a prophet and make some pronouncement like that. But do we need to examine ourselves when we fall into illness? Of course we should, just as Job did. Job wasn't being punished for sin, and yet Job examines himself in the experience of his suffering. And guess what he finds? He says, wow, there's more sin in my life and in my heart than I knew. God, forgive me for my sin. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. Whatever view you take of this passage, the fact is the supper is a powerful means of grace. It's not just a memorial. It's a powerful means of grace. It's a powerful channel of blessing or of cursing. So don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Don't think it's unimportant. Don't abuse it, right? Don't treat it carelessly. Don't treat it irreverently, because it is a powerful means by which God is working for your spiritual good and your sanctification. All right, let's go to the next question. Should we be using the name and titles of God more often than we do now? And a little bit of context from the original correspondent who sent this in. He says, it seems to me that the positive duties of the third commandment, this is in Larger Catechism 112, are underemphasized. He says, I know you use, talking about myself, he says, I know you use the covenant name of God regularly when reading scripture, and that this falls under the category of those duties, but what else should Christians be doing? What are the dangers in having a negative view only rather than encouraging the use of God's name? Let me read you this portion from the Larger Catechism, question 112, because it is, just flip past it, it is a very helpful section in elaborating the implications of the law of God and the third commandment specifically. Question 112, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So it's saying we are to treat everything with regard to God as holy, with the highest reverence, with the highest respect. We should never use the name of God or any title of God unless we are speaking to him or about him. So if you say, oh my God, you should be praying. Now, you can pray with your eyes open. You can pray while you're walking down the street. But when you say, oh my God or oh my Lord, you should be praying to God and not just uttering this in a vain way. But the implications of that command are that this is not just a prohibition on irreverent use, on profanity. This is also a positive requirement, a positive duty that we have to think and to speak of God with this reverent attitude. So, should we be using the name of God and the titles of God more often than most Christians do? Yes, I think the answer is definitely. We should be speaking about God more often than we probably do, and we should be referring to God by name, by title, more often than most people do. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to use the covenant name of God. When I read from the Old Testament, if I encounter the tetragrammaton, the covenant name of God in the text, which is normally rendered in our English Bibles with the word Lord, all in capital letters, members at Reformation know I use the name Yahweh. I say Yahweh at that point of the reading. I don't say Lord. I use the covenant name of God. Others prefer the name Jehovah. I think Yahweh is probably the more correct way of rendering that, but that's a historical argument, a linguistic argument we don't have to go into here. early last year, when we started these Q&As, actually one of the early episodes, I dealt with those issues and why I use the name Yahweh, why I read it in the way that I do. You can go back and reference that episode if you have questions about that. I'm not, though, trying to bind anyone to using the covenant name. If you simply read the Tetragrammaton as Lord or as God, that's perfectly fine. You can read it the way that it's printed in your English Bible. Some people are reluctant to use the name Yahweh or Jehovah for fear of offending Jewish friends. And I think that that's a worthy concern. When I interact with Jewish tutors, I study modern Hebrew off and on with different Jews in Israel and in other parts of the world. And these are typically not Christians. Some of them are devout Jews. Some of them are secular Jews. But when I am interacting with them, I do not refer to Yahweh by name. I don't refer to Jehovah by name. I will refer to God, but I won't use the name of God, the covenant name of God. And if we're reading the Hebrew text, then I will substitute Adonai in place of Yahweh or Jehovah when we come to the Tetragrammaton. And that's just out of respect for their sensibilities. It's not because I share their particular superstition about pronouncing the name. I do think, though, that it, whether we're using the covenant name of God or not, we should be speaking about God far more than we do. And one place that I would go to reinforce this would be Deuteronomy chapter 6. We could read the entire chapter. I'm not going to for the sake of time because I spend a lot of time on that first question. Deuteronomy chapter 6, though, talks about the way in which conversation about God should permeate our entire day. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, we should constantly be talking about the Lord with our children, with our spouse, among our brethren. I love the scene in the book of Ruth when Boaz goes out to the field and he greets his brethren in the name of the Lord, Yahweh be with you. They respond, Yahweh bless you. It's a beautiful liturgy of the work day. Should we have things like that? Yes. Yes. So let me just like lay all my cards. I never put all my cards, but let me lay many of my cards on this point on the table right now and say, I would love it. I would love it if on the Lord's day, we greeted one another in those ways, right? Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, right? This is the day the Lord has made. And then as you're walking up the front, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Praise God. Now, I don't want to suggest that we ought to do that in a contrived way. I'm not trying to suggest that we have to be stilted in our conversation or that these are the only things that we can say. No, no, no. But I'm just saying that the name of God, the titles of God, the joy that we have in God should spill over into our language. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 says, you shall fear Yahweh your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 20 and 21 says, you shall fear Yahweh your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And so there are certain things that, you know, should just be eradicated from our vocabulary. We are never lucky. You have never been lucky in your life. You have only ever been blessed. God is good. God is gracious. And when we come through some dangerous experience and we say, well, I was lucky that day. No, you weren't. Shut that blasphemy up, right? Just say, God is good. God is merciful. God is great. We should be able to say that. We should be able to say that. We should acknowledge God throughout the day. We should practice the presence of God, cultivate an awareness of the fact that we always live coram Deo, that we are constantly living before the face of God. And again, that doesn't mean that we should reduce prayer to some kind of irreverent, just kind of running chat throughout the day. We've talked many, many times in these episodes about times of prayer, structures of prayer. Praying without ceasing is talking about maintaining hours of prayer. It's not talking about just running conversation with God. And yet, let me tell you, I regularly talk to the Lord as I'm going through my day. I will regularly say, oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help them. Oh, God, what a beautiful sunset. Oh, God, the mountain looks so beautiful today. I'm talking to the Lord all the time. That's apart from hours of prayer. That's apart from times of prayer. I don't even count that as prayer. That's just That's just me aware of the fact that I live in the presence of God. I may be sitting in my car. I may be working in Apache Junction and Mason, Gilbert and Chandler and wherever else I am on any given day, but I'm always in the presence of God, always in the presence of God. And we should be talking that way. Now, there is a, there is a danger, obviously, that that then becomes careless, that that becomes flippant, that we just say, oh, my Lord, in this irreverent way, not suggesting that we should do that at all, but recognize there's a danger on the flip side as well. And that is, if as the questioner said, if the third command is exclusively viewed in a negative way, then we can fall into secularism where we don't ever talk about God. We don't ever use the name of God because we're afraid to, because we're reluctant to. We shouldn't do that, right? We don't want to misuse the name of God, so we'll just never talk about God. Is that not also a great error? Or we will fall into legalism. Let me give you an example from my own tradition, from my own, I say my own tradition. Obviously, the Reformed tradition is now my tradition, but I mean my background, all right? I mean the tradition I grew up in. They took Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 5, Jesus's words not to swear at all. They took that in a rather literal and wooden way so that they believed it was sinful to take any kind of an oath. And so in court, if you testified, you couldn't swear, but you could solemnly affirm. Well, many problems with that. For one, solemnly affirm is just another kind of oath. And if Matthew 5 and James 5 mean do not swear at all, i.e. never take an oath, well, then, and oh, by the way, then Jesus, who testified under oath, also violated his own law. Paul, who regularly uses oaths in his writings, also violated the law. And the Christian tradition, like for 2,000 years, has misunderstood that. Because the broader Christian tradition has not interpreted those statements in that way. What they did is they fell into a kind of legalism to say, I can't say I swear by God, but they can say I solemnly affirm with no reference to God. I mean, if you are going to swear, isn't it before God, you know, and to God before whom you are swearing, to say, yes, I'm testifying in the sight of God that this is true. This is true. Now, that's true whether I take that oath or not. And here's the point of those passages. Christian doesn't need an oath. Christian just tells the truth. Christian is a truthful person. But if I'm going to testify under oath, it's not going to be some kind of secular, godless affirmation. It's going to be testifying to the truth before God. I am in God's court right now. And regardless of what the civil magistrate may think, I am testifying in the sight of God. When we speak of God, we should do so with the utmost reverence. He is not a buddy. He is not a peer. But we should refer to the Lord. We should refer to the Lord God, Almighty God, God Most High, Yahweh or Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it's appropriate for us to do that very thing. All right, a third question. We'll hasten here just a little bit. How do we identify spiritual gifts? What should we do with these observations? More specifically, is it appropriate to recommend someone for a church office generally, or should we have a particular role in mind? Who identifies what calling corresponds to these gifts? Is it the gifted person, the elders, the recommender, or some combination? It's a great question. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the spiritual gifts that all believers receive. I mentioned my lack of appreciation for spiritual gifts assessments and things like that. This question came in prior to that conversation, by the way, so it's not in reference to that specifically, but let me just mention that it does raise the question, well, if we don't use a spiritual gifts assessment, how do we know who has what gift? And if we see gifts for leadership, for teaching, for service that might result in a person becoming a minister or an elder or a deacon, what do we do with that? It's a great question. Well, first of all, we need to recognize that identifying spiritual giftedness and a calling from God for a particular service should be a cooperative process with the church and as the church. That's what you see in the Old Testament kind of implicitly in the New Testament more clearly. What you see is people being recognized. So we could take you through the references to Timothy in Acts 16, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. I walked you through those passages in an earlier episode when we talked about why Paul takes Timothy right after rejecting John Mark, and kind of the fact that Timothy has been identified by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium as being gifted. Timothy has had prophecies made about him by the elders in that church, and now Paul confirms that giftedness and that calling by taking him with him on the second missionary journey, cooperative process. So a person might feel like he has certain gifts or a certain calling, and we'll have more to say about that in a minute. But anybody in the congregation can nominate someone to the elders at any point and say, you know, I think this brother has gifts for leadership or for service. I think this person might be a good officer. You might have a specific role in mind. You might say, I think this person should be a pastor. I think this person should be a ruling elder. Or you might not. You might just say, you know, this person seems like a truly gifted and competent, devout disciple of Jesus. And I would like to commend that person to you and recommend that you have your eye upon them. You can nominate a person at any time. What happens from there is a process of training, a process of examination, a process of vetting. In our congregation, members of the congregation nominate men to be considered as officers. The session, the elders, then train those men and examine those men and determine which of those men they believe to be biblically qualified and competent and ready to step into office. And then the qualified, certified individuals are placed before the congregation, and the congregation elects them. So it's that give and take, that accountability where the congregation decides who her officers will be, but the elders have a responsibility to make sure that those men who are going to be officers are properly vetted, that they're properly qualified, so that this isn't just a popularity contest. We're going to have the elders that people like rather than the elders that are actually gifted and called by God. That kind of discernment needs to be a collaborative effort. And so you do need to be looking at your brothers and sisters. And again, we're talking about church office, but it doesn't just have to be with regard to church office. With the ladies' activities and different kinds of ministry that the ladies do, you older ladies may perceive gifts for leadership in a younger woman. And you say, this is a young woman who really could be developed and who could grow into one of these leadership roles in a, you know, women's ministry kind of context, or here is a woman who seems to really have a heart for other women or for children and really gifted in articulating truth. And maybe this person might be a good Sunday school teacher or a ladies' Bible class leader. Now, that too goes through the elders, because nobody leads or teaches in the church without the approval and vetting of the elders. But it's not just up to the elders. It's that collaborative process. It's that cooperative effort of discerning those gifts and those callings. Now, let me say a couple of things about this with regard to the person's own perception of their giftedness. I do not think that a person is disqualified by perceiving gifts in themselves or by having a desire to serve in church office. I don't think that that disqualifies a person. But it makes me very nervous. So one of the consistent features of gifted people who are elevated to positions of teaching, prophecy, and leadership in the Bible is that almost all of them are very reluctant. Almost all of them don't, when they are called to do it, even though they are willing, they are very reticent to be in that role. They're uncomfortable in that role. Now, again, if a person says, you know, I have always desired to be a pastor, or I have a heart for people and I want to serve God's people whenever, wherever, however I can, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's not disqualifying. But it is something that we're going to look at very carefully as elders to say, is this person really seeking these opportunities, seeking this position out of a pure heart? Or are they seeking it for the wrong reason? Because I've known people, I knew people as a teenager, some of my peers, who wanted to be in ministry for all of the wrong reasons. And they wanted it because they wanted to be the person up front. They wanted to be the person that everyone looked up to, that everybody listened to, that everybody respected. I've known people who preached, who you know, were in full-time preaching ministry because they basically couldn't get a job doing anything else. They were incompetent, and yet they could get a job preaching. I don't think those kind of people should be allowed to preach. So we have to be very, very careful there, is to say, am I feeling this internal call, and it truly is the Lord, or is there something else motivating me? Now, if there is a recognition of giftedness and calling externally, there will also be a confirming inward call. And I'm not trying to deny that reality. There will be this sense that I am uncomfortable and I am compelled. So I don't want to be in ministry, and I'm not really going to be happy doing anything other than ministry. I don't really want to be in this position, and I absolutely have to preach. And if it's not as, you know, making my living as a minister of the gospel, then it's going to be doing evangelism on the street corner, and it's going to be discipling new converts in my congregation, and it's going to be leading a small group or teaching. You know, it's because what's important is not the role, but it's the work, and that is what compels me. Sometimes you will have people who will say, I have an inward call. I have been called by God to this role. And yet the church looks at it and says, no, no. The elders look at this person and say, no, not qualified, not competent. And they say, yes, but I am gifted. I am called. And I've seen that. I've seen that in local churches. I've had men tell me, I'm an elder because I'm older than you are, and I know a lot about the Bible. And so I am this. Actually, you're not. Actually, you're not. Right? I'm not a pastor because I decided to be a pastor. I'm not an elder in the Lord's church because I decided to be an elder. And you may feel called. You may feel compelled. And if you do, praise God, do something with that. But don't put yourself in a position that you don't have the right to put yourself in. The church calls pastors, elders, deacons. The church calls. There is that external confirmation. And the simple fact is, if you're not called by the church, you're not called. You may feel called, but you're not actually called. You may have a desire to serve the Lord. One of the things that happens is we see people who take their faith seriously, who take God seriously. And in a lot of churches, you think that person needs to be in ministry. This happens all the time. Guys go to seminary, guys get through seminary, and then realize, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm not called to be a minister in Christ's church. They may make wonderful ruling elders. They may be wonderful deacons. They may be very skilled Sunday school teachers, but they're not called to be in vocational ministry. And why did they go through that process? A lot of times it's because the church sees this zeal and this devotion, and they think that person must be called. They must have gifts. Brothers and sisters, I long and pray for us to see in our congregation what I think you begin to see already. So let me hasten to say, I think you already begin to see this in our church. But let me say, I want to see this more and more, where that kind of discipline, devotion, self-sacrificing dedication, thorough Bible knowledge, zeal for evangelism and catechism, that would just be the norm. That would just be the norm, that nobody would look at someone who manifests those characteristics and say, oh, they must be called to ministry. We just say, nope, there's a Christian. That person must go to Reformation, right? Because that's just being a disciple of Jesus. That's just being it's because we set the bar so low for discipleship that we think anybody who is kind of above average in that regard, and the average is way down here, they must be called to ministry. Maybe they're just on fire for the Lord. Maybe they're just really serious about calling Jesus their Lord. And they're not called to ministry, and that's okay. That's okay. because we need faithful churchmen. We need fruitful churchmen. We need zealous disciples who are serious about the Lord and about his word. All right. That's all the time we have. And I don't even know if I adequately answered that last question or any of the questions, right? If you have any follow-up questions on any of the three topics that we touched on today, then please do reach out to me. Let me know. I hope that there was some benefit in that for you, and I've certainly enjoyed the opportunity to be with many of you online and to talk about God and His church and His word today.